scriptures, and we've seen that even bad governments can be good, by some measure at least. And Ahab, it seems to me, unless I'm misreading the history of Israel and misreading Ahab, it seems to me that Ahab had a good government by some measure, that he did well overall at keeping people safe, keeping his people safe. Unless you were a prophet of Yahweh or a man who owned a vineyard in Jezreel, I don't know that I see a lot of examples of Ahab as somebody who brutalized his own people, as we've seen so many governments do throughout history. The last century in particular has been very bloody in terms of what governments have done to their own people, by the millions, by the tens of millions, killing their own people. And the most deadly governments have not been those rugged, individualistic, liberty kind of governments where you have to fend for yourself. The most deadly sound the most altruistic in their titles. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, plural. I mean, it sounds like just socialist republics that everybody's getting along and sharing. And yet it really was not a kind government at all. One of the commentaries I used preparing for this was a Ukrainian, a man of Ukrainian descent, and either his mother or his grandmother had immigrated to the United States from Ukraine. And he speaks of in the first half of the 20th century how that government killed 11 million of its people. And it did so through a land transfer to the common man. And then it saddled the common man with quotas that were unbearable. And so there were 7 million people who died of starvation in Ukraine. There were 4 million people who died of relocation and collectivization, whatever that is. I think that has to do with the redistribution of the land and collecting it. And he said this. He said the death counts of 11 million people were justified by the government. And here's how he said it. Quote, it was on the basis of, quote, creating a just state of equality for the workers. 11 million people died, creating a just state of equality for the workers. That was the official government line as those people died. Even in our own nation back in 1866, I think it's Gideon Tucker, although Mark Twain has also been credited with this statement. He was surrogate of New York County, and he wrote in the decision of a will case, "No man's life, liberty, or property are safe while legislature is in session." And we would do well to keep this in mind as we go to the polls in 6 weeks. We want good people. Let's read our text tonight from 1 Kings 21 and see how government removed one man's life and heritage from the face of the earth. It was all entirely legal because the king did it, so it is by definition legal. The king can do this in at least secular nations. 1 Kings 21 says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Abraham, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money. Or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city and the elders and the leaders who lived in his city did as Jezebel had said and sent word to them. And it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Father, give us understanding your word tonight. Give us, Father, a great fear of being worldly, of being egotistical and egocentric. I pray, Father, that we would be loving children of you. And I also pray, Father, that you'd give us a healthy sense of wariness towards governments, because, Father, they are ruled by sinful men. Give us wisdom in working with them. Give us a great deal of caution. And we ask that you would give us your providential care, and that all of the events of world governments and our government would be all a part of your great plan, and that we would glorify you in the midst of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as a king's whims are set against a man's inheritance, against really his whole heritage in verses 1 through 4, the king lives in Samaria. That's the capital. That would be up in the hills, and Jezreel would be down in the valley, the Jezreel valley. And it says, now Naboth, in verse 1, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Well, the main palace would have been in Samaria, but this would have been a second home. And it is excavated today. You can actually find it and visit it. And the two palaces are built by the same architect, and they're very nicely designed, and they're designed the same as each other. Verse number 2, and after this Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. Because it is near my house, I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid. Now that could be an oath. That could be just, you know, I'm invoking the name of God to tell you I'm serious. I am not going to sell it. Or it could actually be an oath for religious purposes that the Lord forbid that I should do this to him. As Joseph would have said to Potiphar's wife, the Lord forbid that I should do this and sin against my master. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And that phrase, inheritance of my fathers, is a huge technical term for Israel. The portion of the land, ha'aretz. And Ahab went into his house and vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite said to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Ahab's offer seems fair enough on the face of it. But those of you who've had family farms know how connected you can become to the land. Particularly if you had inherited it, you get very, very closely connected to the land. And this is more than that, though. Family inheritance of the land represents covenant relationship with God. You remember King David, as he was being chased, he lived in a cave, and in a cave he wrote Psalm 142. And in verse number 5, one of the things he laments and one of the things he consoles himself with is the fact that his portion has been lost, his land allotment. He doesn't have it. He doesn't enjoy it. And so he writes, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. So David's portion was not in Bethlehem anymore. It was in Yahweh. It was in God himself, because David had been chased away from it. As I pointed out on Wednesday night, family burials could be in your homeland. So you've got the tombs of your fathers right there. Also, this is a royal city, Jezreel. It's not Samaria, the capital, but it is the location of the king's second palace. And there you are, right next to the king's palace. So it could have carried with it some status and some privilege. This could have been very special just for its proximity to royalty. But Naboth's words, Yahweh forbid, have an indication that there is something of a covenant concern here. Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for, here's the reason, the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, then he himself, and then he himself becomes prosperous, he can buy it back. Or at the year of Jubilee, it comes back to him, as the text goes on to say. Well, there were provisions for a temporary sale of the land in the case of poverty. This was not that. Furthermore, when you have provisions for temporary sale of land, that carries a bit of a stigma to it, does it not? Naboth sold his land. What was that about? It could carry a negative that perhaps you yourself have not managed your finances well, and you had to sell the land. So there's just all kinds of reasons for Naboth not to want to sell his land. And it's entirely his right to not sell his land. And there does seem to be some religious overtones. Well, I cannot help but land on these two adjectives for Ahab in verse number 4. Do you see this? In verse number 4, and Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen. Vexed and sullen. Vexed is when you're ill-humored, you're obstinate, you're stubborn. And sullen is when you're angry or you're full of fury, rage. So he's ill-humored, he's stubborn, obstinate, and angry. He's just vexed and sullen. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. That was after a run-in with a prophet concerning the fact that he released a king of Syria, of Aram of Syria, and his life was going to be required of him for that. Vexed and sullen, that seems to be a way of life all of a sudden for Ahab in these two chapters. I would submit to you that there are some of you who have found vexed and sullen to be handy tools. You know, when you're angry and you're stubborn and you're a little obstinate, you're a little ill-tempered, it really works to get your way with some people. There's boys who walk around the house vexed and sullen in a state of perpetual ill-humored, stubborn anger. Why? Because people cut a wide swath around that boy. And that can get you out of things like taking out the trash, but it can also eliminate when parents try to teach you how to be a good, loving member of the family. You just will have none of it. You become vexed. You become sullen. You become hard to work with. You become obstinate. And people just, don't light his fire again. Just take a wide path around him. And you like that. You enjoy that. It's a power play. You control your environment when you're vexed and sullen, and it works. It works. The only problem is that when you use sin as a tool to control your environment, you can never keep sin from controlling you. Now, as your pastor, I'll be there for you a decade from now to help you pick up the pieces when your trashy life comes full circle to bite you on the backside. But let me just tell you, you are not Satan's special son. You're not the one that he loves with agape love. He is incapable of agape love. And so you choose to follow the ways of Satan. You choose his tools, sullen and angry and ill-tempered. He only seeks to destroy and devour. Daughters use vexed and angry too. Wives use it. Husbands use it. It's a tool. We indulge in a little moodiness. Have we not all done this? And didn't you get results? And you like results. Let me assure you that it is foolishness among us who choose moodiness as our constant disposition to think that it's going to bring us happiness and relief over the long term. It simply will not. Well, remember that Israel had weak kings, and we see a little bit of a worldview conflict because in verse number 5, after he's vexed and sullen, he's on his bed, he turns his face away, he just won't even, it's almost a pouting fit, a little comical, only because I recognize it. In verse number 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he explains, and she said in verse 7, do you not now govern Israel? And there's a real different worldview here that she has that Israel would not have. Because in her worldview, kings are powerful, they are above the law, they are the law. In Israel's worldview, God said, when you have a king, he will submit to the law. He will submit to the Torah. And so Ahab comes from an Israeli worldview where there are some restraints. And she's like, this is silly. Just kill the man. You govern Israel. Just dispose of him. Well, so next we're going to see how the world chews people up and spits them out. Everything government does is legal. By definition, it is legal. We need to recognize and appreciate that. But look at verse number 8 at this heartlessness. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. This is just brazen. There's evidence that she did this. Well, who cares? He's the king. In the Phoenician view of kings, he's the king. He's the law. This is all legal. And she sent letters to the elders and leaders who lived in Naboth, with Naboth in his city. And she wrote letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Now, what do you mean, setting him at the head of the people for a fast? Do we all get together, sit around a table and fast together? I don't know that that's the case. I think more so it's the break fast. It's the breaking of the fast, the feast that follows a fast. And so as we consider that, that's probably what is going to, and he sits at the head of the table. Now that would be odd if you took just a random citizen, Farmer Joe, and you brought him down to downtown Pine Island and you threw a festival for Pine Island and you said, Farmer Joe is going to sit at the head of the table. Everybody's going to go, why? Well, maybe Naboth isn't Farmer Joe. Maybe having that property adjacent to the palace a very nice vineyard, a man of some means. Perhaps Naboth was a community leader, and it was very natural for him to sit at the head of this table. And again, if he's a man of standing, it's another reason not to exchange his vineyard for some vineyard in some other town. This is his town, his community, his people. He is a leader of it. Well, they do their deal. They have him stoned. And we look at verse 15 and 16, and we see how happy they are with themselves when it's all said and done. Verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose. I take it he had still been in bed pouting. He arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So he goes from the hills in Samaria down to Jezreel. And you might be really sharp on this. You might say, well, wait a minute. He died. Doesn't he have sons? Wouldn't they inherit it? Well, yeah, if they survived this whole episode, yes, they would inherit it. And you know what? Yes, he had sons. And you know what else? No, they did not survive. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 9. This is when payback is coming. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. God says, as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth, and I think that word yesterday means back there, not literally the next day. Yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. Can I read that again? As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. So yes, he had sons. Yes, they were killed right along with him. I want to reemphasize to you that human government is corrupted by human sinfulness. The only questions are the degrees of corruption and the degrees of disinterested, lack of common interest checks and balances your government has to hold corruption at bay. You live in a nation where checks and balances are losing their teeth. We all have our own truth. And we just simply accept our own truth, and other people listen to different news services and get different facts and have different truths. Checks and balances are losing their teeth. And the sad thing, as we see with Naboth, is your children can suffer worse than you. You don't get to choose, this is how much corruption I will tolerate from my government. It's like, it doesn't stop there. And so the sad thing is that as we deal with governments, we need to deal with carefulness. We need to deal with wisdom. We need to recognize that as corruption takes hold and as things degenerate, you don't get to tolerate a certain amount of degeneration and have it stop there. It continues. One thing that and I say all that just to say, be very mindful as you go to the polls in 5 or 6 weeks and be very careful to be good citizens and to. And then as you engage with government, as you interact with government, as you interact with government agencies, be very careful. Be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves. Our disposition toward government is always one of submission blended with wariness. Matthew 26, verse 59, Jesus encountered government. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up. Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? Don't you just love how he clutches his pearls, the high priest? How dare you blaspheme God? How dare you blaspheme the temple? I am so outraged. And the world is so great at faking outrage when they are engaged in the most outrageous of behavior. Injustice flourishes among weak people. Do you see how Jezebel in this, she sends the letters and the heads of the town of Jezreel, they just carry out her orders. Injustice flourishes around weak people. Servile sycophants who operate out of a motivation for gain or operate out of a motivation for fear. Injustice flourishes around weak people. And Christians, we are followed by weak people seeking approval, survival, promotion at any cost. It's just the way of the world. Well, enter Elijah, who is called upon to pronounce judgment on Ahab. I still have no idea of the chronology of this event. This does seem to be 3 chapters that tell us why God is judging Ahab. Ben-Hadad, he let Ben-Hadad go and live. We have this issue with Naboth, and we'll have the issue next week with a battle that was against God's will where he is finally done in. But Elijah is called in verse number 17 to pronounce judgment. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, so dogs lick up your own blood. And Ahab says, "Have you found me my enemy?" He knows why Elijah is here. And Elijah assures him, "I'm your enemy. And yes, I found you because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord." Well, Elijah disrupts Ahab's peace. He disrupts Ahab's joy. And I would say that when you witness to the world of salvation from sin, you are disrupting their joy. You're disrupting their peace. The world is quite happy with their sin. Thank you very much. They're getting what they want. They like it. And when you come and you speak against it, you're really kind of raining on their parade. You're disrupting their contentment with thoughts of consequences they do not want to hear about any day of the week. We truly are enemies of the world's contentment as we openly, honestly, lovingly share the gospel. Well, the judgment on Ahab is severe. Dogs are going to lick up your blood. In Jewish thought, and I think in Christian thought, the body and the soul are really hard to divide between. In fact, the Bible says that you know, God's word can separate joints and marrow from soul and spirit. And you see this. If you're depressed, you can feel sick to your stomach. If you're sick to your stomach, you can feel depressed. The soul, the spirit and soul inside you are very much connected to your body. And in Jewish thought, that was true. And that would be yet another reason why the body is cared for in burial. And so when the body is left out for the dogs to eat or the birds of the air to eat, that means your body has no care. And it's really, in Jewish thought, it's a bad omen for your soul. And it's a bad, bad judgment. Well, we see that this judgment does come to pass in 2 Kings 9. I'll just read to you for your own satisfaction as some of it does take place, because we do have a God who judges the wicked. It says in 2 Kings 9:32, he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out to him and he said, "Throw her down," speaking of Jezebel. So they threw her down and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And they trampled on her. They disrupted the horses. They trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank and said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is the king's daughter." So they first went in, they ate and drank. They didn't tend to the body right away. Verse 35, "But when they went to bury her, they found no more than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands." Of course, those of you who know Doug Bookman, He said the Jews like to surmise, why did her head, her hands and her feet survive? Because even as wicked as Jezebel was, when a wedding parade came by, she would sing, clap her hands and stomp her feet. She at least did that. So she was allowed to have those survive. I don't know. But those three did survive. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Point to a grave and say, "This is Jezebel." Well, the last thing that we have to wrestle with is so uncomfortable, and I'm so sorry I can't give a definitive answer, but Ahab is the most wicked of kings. The text says that. Yet Ahab repents, or he shows remorse, and God responds. And God says, "Hey, Elijah, look at this." It gets God's notice. Look at verse 25. "There is none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." Now that's an argument. Some people would say, well, he really wasn't all that bad, that, you know, he was wishy-washy and his wife was really the evil one. Verse 26, "He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." At the very least, that is remorse. There is no record that he found repentance, where he actually turned to righteousness. That's, if you know of a testimony that Ahab turned to righteousness, I would love to see that. I don't. The next chapter, he's still fighting God's prophets. Still animosity between him and the men of God with the voice of God. It says in verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Well, so is he a believer? That seems doubtful. If he is, he's a great trophy of mercy, and we have a lot of trophies of mercy in heaven. The thief on the cross, he had a great witness of Jesus on the cross, while on the cross. But other than that, he could have had no works as a believer because he didn't have long to live. Died that day. So if he is a believer, he is a trophy of mercy. Some who argue, well, he just went wrong and Jezebel pushed him. They would point to when Jehu assembles the people and he kills the prophets of Baal. A little bit later, there's another killing of the prophets of Baal by Jehu. It says, then Jehu assembled all the people, I'm reading from 2 Kings 10, and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. And some people would point to that and say, well, you see, Ahab just served Baal a little. Well, yeah, that's a ruse. He's saying, you know, compared to what you saw from Ahab, I'm going to serve Baal a lot. So bring all the prophets to me. And of course, he's going to kill them all. And he said, I'm going to have a great sacrifice for Baal. And so that's Jehu. But what the Bible says in verse 25 is there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. So that doesn't sound like a little. I take Ahab's ruse as a ruse. As just simply making words in order to deceive people and execute the prophets of Baal. So in 1 Kings 16, it will be remembered that Ahab was completely dominated by his wife. He could show remorse when challenged, and he did. Oh, the other thing people will point to in his favor is his children had names that had compounds of Yahweh built into their names, although that is noted that that could just simply be a cultural thing, a matter of kingly policy in Israel. But what I see here in verse 25 is a fairly sound condemnation. I suppose that if he is in heaven, the scriptures really don't care for us to even know that. This is not the kind of life you want to glorify or want to say, oh, good, there's hope for me. I can sell myself to Baal all of my life, show remorse for a couple of days and be in heaven. That would not be a true message from the script. You know, the scriptures would never present repentance like that, to encourage us to live such a life. So God does interact, though, with the unsaved world when they repent. And we covered that on Wednesday night, too, did we not? Pharaoh repented several times. He showed remorse several times. And God backed off on the judgments. We see another time in 1 Samuel 6 where the Philistines had the Ark of God. They sent it back to Beth Shemesh. They sent it with golden mice and golden tumors to get rid of the plagues. We don't see in the text that it says, and the plagues went away, but we really do expect that God really gave them some relief because they returned. They repented and returned the Ark. So I don't think we should see Ahab as a believer, but if he is, we will rejoice with him. But rather, I think he's a warning to all of us who think we can dabble in God while embracing the world, both feet in the world, with a little dabbling in religion here and there. Sullen and angry when we don't get our way, bending the rules against others to get what we want at their expense. I think the overriding message of this theme is God is a God of justice. As he puts Ahab down, he is so just in doing so. This is a wicked king, and he behaved wickedly toward Naboth. Naboth's suffering will be vindicated on Ahab, and Naboth therefore participates in the unfolding story of God, that God is a God of just vengeance. Sometimes believers get delivered from prison, Peter. Other times he allows believers to die in prison, John the Baptist. Sometimes God delivers babies from genocide, Moses. Other times God allows them to die in genocide, Bethlehem. You and I need to allow our lives to play our part in God's unfolding revelation in His glory. It's all divine orchestration. He is sovereign. He claims our lives. He claims our deaths. We are to yield to Him. We are to rest in Him, knowing that our death, it is our due. It is a sin-cursed world. But He makes our death good. He infuses even our unjust death with purpose and with His vengeance. Ahab repents. He's granted relief. I cannot help but wonder at his afterlife, heaven or hell. It's not for me to know. I rather think a true child of God would have been chastened more than this. And I think Christian disposition toward government should always be one of ready submission and wariness, carefulness. Donald Trump and Tim Walz are no replacement for King Jesus. We desire leaders who are smart and wise and have our best interests in mind, but we are right to be wary because they are all human beings. They are all sinners. Praise God for checks and balances that do not share interests with other factions of our government. May God preserve that for us. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this tonight, this travesty of justice, this travesty of what is legal, we thank You, God, for our nation. We thank You for our republic, a republic that truly behaves like a republic, unlike the USSR. Father, we pray that You would preserve it for as long as You are pleased to do so. We pray that You'd give us wisdom in interacting with our governments. And we pray, Father, that You would have Your way and Your will with our lives. God, we are Your Play-Doh. We are Your object lesson. And Father, You write Your story in the pages of history and in the flesh of Your people. And we pray, Father, that You would have Your glory in our lives. Help us to be willing participants, wise participants, loving and sanctified. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Ben, if you'd come and close us with a final hymn.